Let's go ahead and get started. We've got a lot of ground to cover this morning. So I'll just start us off with a word of prayer. Father, I just thank you again for this opportunity to come together and fellowship. Come together and worship your name. It's all about you, and Lord, I pray that each and every one of us would go away this morning challenged and encouraged, just pray that each and every day we would grow closer in our walk with you. Give me your words this morning. I pray that you would speak and not myself, and just that your spirit would work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I am not a very good note taker, so I've realized that it's probably difficult to listen to me speak and take notes because I don't tend to talk in bullet points, but I thought I'd start off this morning by giving you the title of my message so that you kind of know where I'm going with things. We're going to be in Malachi chapter 3 this morning. But the theme that I saw in this chapter is if you expect to see God work in your life, you must believe that he loves you and step out in faith. So my question this morning is, should I switch over to the other mic? No? Okay. All right. My question this morning is how many of you believe that God loves you? Let's see a raise of hands. Okay, that's good. How many of you believe, or I should say, how many of you always believe that God loves you? Okay, good. That's better than me, honestly. I don't think I could honestly say that I always believe that God loves me. If I always believed that God loves me, would I worry about the future? Would I make the decisions that I do? Would I give God the leftovers in my life? Would I buy the things I buy? Would I spend my time the way I do? Would I really care who the Seahawks drafted over the last few days? And we're in Malachi chapter 3 this morning, but I wanted to start us off by just going back to the beginning of the book. So if you want to turn with me to chapter 1 of Malachi. For those of you who haven't been here and aren't too familiar with the word, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. So if you can find Matthew and turn back, you'll find Malachi there. And I just wanted to look at how the book starts off. After the introduction, which is the first verse, the very first statement of the book is, "I have loved you," says the Lord. And that I think is kind of the prism, you could say, that we're to be looking through as we read this whole book. That's the point that God wants to make to his people. I love you. Everything else revolves around that. Shall I switch? Okay. Good, I can take this off. Okay. How's that? All right. Great. I wasn't really going to move around anyway, so this works just as good. So where was I? I would say that the fact the Israelites don't believe that God loves them is the reason for all the problems they're having in this book. And this book really is a kind of a book of warning to them. You know, the Israelites had come back from captivity. The temple had been rebuilt. The walls had been rebuilt. And yet they still were not living the way God wanted them to live. They were bringing sacrifices that were lame and blind.
They were questioning God's justice. They were questioning all sorts of things. They weren't being faithful to their wives. And it all goes back to that one problem of not believing that God loves them. And I think you'll see that in as we go through chapter 3 here. So I'm going to go ahead and read. I'm actually going to start in the last verse of chapter 2. I don't know how many of you know the Bible wasn't written with verses and chapters in it. In fact, the guy who put the chapter divisions in is a guy named Stephen Langton about 800 years ago. And I am actually related to him through marriage. My wife and her sister, who's here this morning, their maiden names are Langton, and they're a direct descendant of him. So I can criticize him, right? Because he didn't do a very good job this time. Verse 17 of chapter 2 definitely goes with chapter 3. But let's go ahead and read. "You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. In preparing for my message this morning, I kind of had the opposite problem of the last time I spoke. Last time I spoke was on Nehemiah 11, which was basically just a list of names. It's like, okay, where it was a struggle to come up with the principle for the chapter. This time it's like, where do I start? You know, there's so much here. I could probably spend... in fact, it's hard to find a sermon. I've listened to a bunch. It's hard to find one that talks through the whole chapter because most of them split it up into three separate sections. But I did see kind of an overarching theme. And so hopefully I can help you guys see that as well. But we will kind of look at the three different sections in this chapter to help us see that overarching theme. So the first is dealing with the justice of God. We see here in verse 17 of chapter 2 that the people ask, where is the God of justice? And I don't know about you, but to me that seems like a really stupid question. Where is the God of justice? I mean, if I were going to ask that question, I would be worried about being struck by lightning or maybe a pit opening, you know, like happened in the book of Numbers. If God were to treat me the way I deserve to be treated, I wouldn't be here today. But it is interesting to think about, you know, this book was written about 400 years before the coming of Jesus. And so the justice of God had not been fully displayed yet. So in a sense, it is a valid question for the Israelites. Where is the God of justice? Not in the sense they were asking, because they were asking, you know, why do you treat those who do evil the same way you treat us who do good? We know from the New Testament and from the Old Testament. In fact, the whole Old Testament shows us that there is nobody good. Nobody. You can't find a single person in Scripture that was sinless. So their question is not quite valid in that sense, but it is valid in the sense of why hasn't God smitten everybody? Why has He been patient with them? And that is why I think it's so cool that his answer is to their question is, that basically my justice is coming. You see here in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." So there's actually two messengers that are mentioned here. That one is John the Baptist. We see in Matthew 11, verse 10, Mark 1, verse 2, Luke 7, 27, we see very clearly that this verse was a prophecy of the coming of John the Baptist, who was a type of Elijah. But then he talks about another messenger. He says, "Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple." That switches there. I mean, it wouldn't say that about John the Baptist. John the Baptist doesn't have a temple. It says, "The Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty." I think this is actually one of the clearest statements in the Bible that Jesus is God. You know, God, Jesus came to his temple. That wasn't a man's temple. That was God's temple. So then he goes on, verses 2 through 5, to talk about how Jesus will come as a refining fire. I think this is something that we Christians like to ignore about the work of Jesus in our lives. I think John Piper said it well. He said, Jesus didn't come to save us in our sins, but from our sins. We like to focus on the fact that Jesus came to die for our sins and save us from the power of sin, which he did. But we neglect the fact that he also gives us the power to get rid of sin in our lives. The analogy that's used here is a great one. It's of the refining of gold and silver through fire. And when we think of fire, we tend to think of destruction. which will be true for those who don't come to faith in Christ. But for us, it's a fire of refining, of getting rid of the impurities in our lives. It's an ongoing project that Jesus is working on in our lives. But it's still fire. It's still painful. It's not an easy thing. It shouldn't be an easy thing. You know, this is challenging to me. It's so much easier in life to, when you're confronted with your own sins, with problems, to just kind of go on with your regular rituals, your regular habits. And that's what the Israelites were doing here. They weren't changing. They weren't being refined. And I think that that's partly a result of us not truly believing that God loves us. It's a scary thought going through a refining fire. Sometimes I wonder what the consequences are going to be when I'm confronted with my sin and I need to go repent of that to somebody. What's that going to mean in my life? But God loves me. The refining is not just to inflict pain on me. It's because God knows better than I do what I need in my life. Let's move on now to verse 6. And this, I love this statement. I, the Lord, do not change. I feel like I could preach a whole sermon just on that one sentence. Kind of a side note. I think that one statement is one of, if not the main separation between Christianity and Islam. Muslims believe in a God who changes. You know, I don't know how many of you know, but the Muslims would say the Bible was given by God. It's God's word. Some of them might argue about whether or not it's been changed, but the bigger issue is they believe that it no longer applies to our lives because God changed his mind. God came up with a better book, the Quran. The way that impacts their culture, their whole lives, to believe in a God who can change it's fascinating to see how that works out in practical lives, and it's a very miserable faith. But I don't want to get too sidetracked from what Malachi actually says here. So I do think that this statement is important. He goes on, he says, I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. And I think he's referring back there again to chapter 1, verse 2, where he says, I have loved you. And he proves it by saying, I chose Jacob over Esau. God doesn't change. That choice remains no matter what they do to rebel against him. He still loves them. He doesn't change. He still loves us. So we'll continue on in verse 7. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you. And this, I think, is kind of the central theme of the book. Return to me, and I will return to you. So I want to spend some time on it. The first thing that came to my mind was that this, on the surface, seems to reinforce the idea that many people think is biblical but is not, which is that if we do something for God, God will do something for us. Return to me, and I will return to you. In fact, many Christians fall into that trap with money, and we'll look at that a little bit in the next verses. But it's interesting to me that God doesn't really answer their question when they ask him, how are we to return? He just goes on. He says, I'll just read it here. But you ask, how are we to return? His answer, will a man rob God, yet you rob me? You know, and then he goes on to talk about money. And so the idea here isn't that we meet God in the middle. Somebody said, and I love this, we have to meet God at the bottom, not in the middle. It's not until we realize that we can't, in our own selves, do anything good to come to God, that God can then meet us and start the refining process. I think that's why Malachi is such a great book to lead into the Gospels, because it shows us our need for a Savior. You know, the whole Old Testament has been leading up to Christ. It's been showing you person after person after person after person who cannot meet up to God's standards. Yes, there were men of faith. Abraham was even called righteous, but it wasn't because of anything he did. It was because of his faith. And that is what the people of Israel were missing here. Let's see. I keep losing my place. Let's just continue on. The next verse is talk about tithes and offerings. The Israelites were supposed to give the first fruits of everything, cattle, crops, everything that they owned, the first fruits, 10% of everything to the Levites and as offerings to God. In fact, if you look through the Old Testament, it's more than just 10%. There's 10% that's given to the priests. There's multiple times where offerings are required. But I love the wording that's used here. God isn't accusing the people of Israel of simply being late in their payments, of not paying their bills. No, what does he say? He says, you're robbing me. You're literally stealing from me. You know, everything that we have is God's. So when we give to God, whatever it is, you know, that's not actually the best term we can use, because everything we have should be given to God. You know, money is a difficult subject. People don't tend to like to talk about it. Actually, my wife told me that I maybe talk about it too much when I preach. But did you know that there are around 270 verses in the Bible that talk about prayer, and over 2,000 that talk about your money and your possessions and how you deal with it? I think it was a main theme of what Jesus talked about while he was here, was how you deal with your possessions. And the reason for that is not because of how important money is, but because of how God knows our hearts and knows how greedy we are and how difficult it is for us to give up our possessions and our money. Also, I can't really just skip over it because Malachi talks about it here. So, but it's challenging to me. It's challenging. I think I've said it before, but one thing that always sticks with me is somebody said, if you want to know where a man's heart is, look at his checkbook. I don't use a checkbook, but look at my credit card statement. Look at how I spend my money. That's challenging. If I were to sit down and go over that, if you were to do that, you would see that I tend to just give God the leftovers. So how much should we give? I mean, we should give everything, but how much should we give to the church? How much should we give to ministries? You know, the Bible never specifies. If you want to look at 2 Corinthians 9:7, this is the one we like to focus on because it's a nice, easy verse for us. 2 Corinthians, oops, that's 1 Corinthians. 9:7 says, "Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." I ran across this story that I thought was pretty cute on cheerful giving. It says, a mother wanted to teach her daughter a moral lesson. She gave the little girl a quarter and a dollar for church. "Put whichever one you want in the collection plate and keep the other one for yourself," she told the girl. When they were coming out of church, the mother asked her daughter which amount she had given. "Well," said the little girl, "I was going to give the dollar, but just before the collection, the man in the pulpit said that we should all be cheerful givers. I knew I'd be a lot more cheerful if I gave the quarter, so I did." I love these paradoxes that God gives us. There's no easy answer. It's true, we're not supposed to be giving under compulsion. And I don't stand up here talking about this because I think you guys have a problem with that. I think as a body, you guys are very generous from what I hear, what I see. I don't think that this is a major issue that we need to deal with. But it is. It's challenging to me. In terms of how much to give, C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said, "I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I am afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare." And I think that is backed up with the story. I'll turn there. You can as well if you'd like in Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. Let's see here. This is on the widow's offering. "As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. 'I tell you the truth,' he said, 'this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on.'" And this, I think, brings out kind of the bigger issue that Malachi is dealing with here, and that's do we trust God? Do we believe that He loves us? You know, do we give more than we can spare? And that's not just true in money and possessions, it's true of our time, it's true of our lives. Verse 10 of Malachi 3 says, "Test me in this, says the Lord." Sorry, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it." You know, do we really believe that? Do we really believe that God is bigger than our problems? I think these verses are probably the favorite verses of those who like to preach the prosperity gospel. You know, that if you give money, God's going to give you so much more money. You know, but I think you guys all would agree with me that that's not what this passage is saying. And we'll see that as he finishes this chapter, talking about the reward that they will be given, which is having their names written in the book of remembrance. It's not a question of if I give $1, God's going to give me back $2. You know, that would be limiting God. That would be saying that the way God is blessing me is by giving me more money. Big Mo in Morocco, one of his favorite stories is of a guy who would make shoes, a very poor man, and his neighbor who was a very wealthy person. We have a similar story in the Bible, but in this one, the rich man stays up all night long counting his money. He can't sleep. He's always counting his money, always worried about where it's at, where it's going. But he every night he looks over at his neighbor and sees the lights are out, the sky's asleep, and he starts getting bitter. I have all this money, but that guy lives in more peace than I do. And so one day he gets up and goes over to his neighbor and gives him, say, $10,000. And that night the shoemaker didn't sleep. So the next morning he comes back and gives him back his money. Says, no thanks. And I see that in Morocco. You'd be amazed at how little you need to live a happy life. So I'm going to run out of time, but let's keep moving. Verse 13 gives kind of the final accusation that God is making against his people. He says, "You have said harsh things against me," says the Lord. "Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said it is futile to serve God. What did we gain? What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty?" Now, again, this goes against the prosperity gospel. We shouldn't be asking God, what can I gain from my service, from my giving? Verse 15, "But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape." The people were doing, in their minds, everything that they thought they should be doing. They were bringing the sacrifices. They were fasting. They were doing all the rituals that they thought God wanted them to do. But now they're saying he treats us the same as he does everybody else, so he must not love us. Is this true in your life? Are you burned out on serving God? Do you ask the same question? What's the point? As we continue on, we see what the point is. In verse 16, "Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name." That's the goal, to have our names written in the book of remembrance. Yes, as we give, as we sacrifice, as we're refined, we will see the blessing of God in our lives, even here on earth. It's not just a future thing. We will see those things. I've seen it over and over and over again in my life. But the ultimate goal, the ultimate prize that we have to keep our eyes on is the prize of spending eternity with God. Another story that I really enjoyed, I'll read it, is about a missionary couple who returned after many years of faithful service in Africa. It so happened there was a very important diplomat also on the same ship. This must have been back in the days when they went over on ships. When the ship arrived, this couple stood back and watched as the band played, and the people had gathered, and there was great applause, with a huge banner that read, "Welcome Home." As the diplomat walked down the gangplank and was whisked off in a lovely limousine, this dear fellow put his arm around his wife and he walked off with her. "Honey," he said, "it just doesn't seem right after all these years that we would have this kind of treatment and here this fellow gets welcome home that way." She put her arms around her husband and said to him, "But honey, we're not home yet." And that should impact the way we live our lives. We're not home yet. The people of Israel were going through all the rituals. They were bringing offerings. They were following the law. They were showing up at church every Sunday, not doing anything bad during the week, and then wondering why God wasn't working in their lives, why God wasn't blessing them and rewarding them for their good deeds. If you want to see God working in your life, it takes more than simply going through the normal routine. takes sacrifice. It takes stepping out in faith and trusting that God will take care of you. It takes believing that He loves you and living in that faith. So I hope you were as challenged as I was by this passage. And let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word that can be both challenging and encouraging at the same time. Challenging in the sense that we don't live up to your standards. We can't live up to your standards. And yet encouraging in that you've taken care of us. You have displayed your justice. You've taken our wrath by giving your Son to die for us. And Lord, because of that great love that you had for us, we can rest, we can trust, we can know that you love us, that you will care for us, that we will be with you for eternity. You do not change. That will not change. Your promise will not change. But Lord, help us to go away this morning challenged to accept the refining work of Christ in our lives, as painful as it might be. I ask these things in your name. Amen.